I heard this, and I've already repeated it, but I repeat things anyway, so it's no surprise to you. But I heard this is the type of message that you're going to hear today. I heard it characterized as a Christopher Columbus message. When Christopher Columbus set out, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he left, he didn't know where he had been. So, I've thought this thing through, but you're going to maybe have those thoughts run through your mind. He really didn't know where he was going, did he? But I think I do. And with the Lord's help, we'll get there together. So in Luke chapter 24 and verse 50, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." This is the last scene where most of the disciples that were present that day would ever have the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh while their lives would last. There were exceptions, of course. John, for example, on the Isle of Patmos would see the risen Christ again. Stephen, likely, that was there that day while he was being martyred, stoned to death, would see him standing in heaven. There was one that was not there that day, who was born out of due time, Saul of Tarsus, who would one day see the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He would speak with him and would so walk closely with him that from time to time, in his ministry, the Lord would speak to him. But for most of them, it was the last time they would see our Lord in the flesh, the risen Christ. It was an impactful scene. The Lord lifted his hands and blessed them. And with uplifted hands, as the book of Acts tells us, he disappears into the clouds. And then, as the book of Acts would tell us, as a companion to the Gospel of Luke's account, it would tell us that an angel appears and tells him, "This same Jesus, whom you saw ascending up into heaven, shall return in like manner." But there he is, with those hands that at one point in his earthly ministry taken little children and put them into his arms and blessed them, now lifts his hands and blesses those people that are gathered around him as he goes back to the right hand of the Father. It was an impactful scene. It was a powerful scene. It was a meaningful scene because the Bible records for us what happened after it occurred. They were different than what they were before. The Bible says that they immediately worshiped him. It tells us that they returned to the place where at one time they had cowered in fear, and they were no longer afraid, but they had great joy. And they frequented the temple, praising God and being joyful and blessing God for what he had done. An impactful blessing this was. There would be times after the Lord blessed them where the people again would come under times of distress. It would be difficult times for them. You may recall in the book of Acts that there's a time when Peter and John go into the temple area. They do what they must do. They tell others of the risen Christ, and they're told no more to speak in His name. They go back. And when they go back and they tell the Lord's people the problem, and by the way, a properly functioning church should be a church that's sympathetic when one of its members is persecuted for Christ's sake. They go back and they tell the church, and the church in unison prays, and the Lord hears their prayer. They tell the Lord in their prayer, they mention to Him something that He already knows, that for the sake of Thy holy servant Jesus, we're being persecuted. Grant us boldness. And boldness comes. They go everywhere as bold as they were before. From where did that blessing come? The last scene that they have of our Lord, hands uplifted, and while He's going up to the right hand of the Father, blessings on you. Blessings on you. And here the perpetual blessings come. From where do they come? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The other day I was listening to a pastor preaching. He was preaching through the book of Romans, and it's difficult at times to preach through the book of Romans without references to Ephesians, but in the book of Romans, you really need to be a logician. Not a magician, a logician. You need to have logic. But he made the observation, when you get to the book of Ephesians, you better get ready to sing. You might as well just sing the book of Ephesians. And there's some here that know what I'm talking about. But where did those blessings come from? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Every blessing that God's people receive is the continuation of His blessing those people as He went back to the right hand of the Father. Blessings on you. Blessings on you. And every time we have a blessing in whatever form it comes, and we are not thinking clearly, if we think His blessings only include that which makes us happy and joyful. His blessings oftentimes are those things that will take us through deep, dark valleys in order that we might know Him better. And there's the blessing, not the trouble, but the result of the trouble, you see. And where did those blessings come from? The same one who had the uplifted hands as he went back to the right hand of the Father. It is a blessing that is presented to us early in the Scripture. A blessing that is coveted. In the ancient economy of the Israelites, it was something that was desired by particularly sons, that when their father was about to move off to the next world, they wanted to have his blessing, you see. And we have a stark example in our Bible of a man who didn't appreciate the blessings of the Father in the man by the name of Esau, who the Bible describes as a profane person. Profane person in our terminology is one who can't complete a sentence without using foul language. And my friends, by the way, that is a despicable practice. It speaks to the problem of the heart of a man who can't think of another word but a cuss word to use, especially in the light of one who he loves and she loves. They need to have guarded language, lovely language that comes from heaven to edify and to build up. But Esau was a profane man. And how was he profane? He did not value the spiritual. He valued the material. He valued his next meal. That's profanity as God sees it. And so the trickster, his brother, had gone in and tricked his father into giving him the blessing. But Esau knew that the blessing was important. And he goes to his father with tears. Will you not bless me? And of course, his father had thought it was him, and it wasn't. But even in that situation, Esau did not find a place of repentance. The blessing was important. God's blessing on his people is important. Now, this is where we thought we were going one direction. We're going a different direction now. I hope the Lord uses it to help us. There's a context to Luke 24. There's always a context. And the context, let me summarize it. The Lord has been raised from the dead. I think it's really insightful and helpful to try to map out the events that occurred on the first day of the week, the first day after our Lord had been raised from the dead. And you'll say, well, that would be easy to do. It's not as easy as you think. And I think part of the reason is because things were happening so rapidly. In that first day of the week, the Lord appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to several other women with Mary Magdalene. That first day of the week, Mary Magdalene goes back and tells Peter and John that she's been to the sepulcher, but the Lord's not there. And then the Bible tells us that she's there with other women and the Lord reveals himself to them. We find Peter and John on that first day of the week running, and Peter outruns John. I think that's the way it goes. And nonetheless, one of them gets there before the other. John gets there first. And he goes in and he says, and the disciple whom the Lord loves, he never names himself. He goes in and there's an empty tomb. Well, that's not all. On that first day of the week, there are two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. And he meets with them. I mean, and then he tells the disciples, now you go to Galilee. I'll meet with you there. And in the course of 40 days, he randomly appears to them. Every appearance significant, but he's not with them every day. I think he's weaning them from his physical presence. But then they go back to Jerusalem, and he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father. As I mentioned, one of those instances in the first day was Mary. Mary, who the Bible tells us was a woman out of whom the Lord had cast out seven demons. Now, there's many people when they think of Mary, and people down through the years have thought about her and tried to depict Mary, they typically portray her as a prostitute. The Bible nowhere says that. But what it does say is that she had seven demons cast out of her. Now, we'll tell you this, that wherever you see demon activity, you will see a high degree of immorality. It's possible that she was involved in immoral conduct, but we're not told that. But one thing about this woman, that woman loved our Lord. I'll stand by this because the Bible will be my foundation for standing on it. The degree of our love for our Lord is in direct relationship to our understanding of how great a sinner we were. You'll love much if you've been forgiven much. And you say, well, I led a pretty clean life before the Lord saved me. Really? Really? You didn't drink, you didn't cuss, you didn't chew, you didn't run around with those that do. But do you really know the depths of your heart before the Lord saved you? You were at enmity against God. Mary loved our Lord. And the Bible tells us that she was in that area where our Lord was buried, around the sepulcher. And we might as well read it. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Before we get to verses 14 and 15, the angels are already there. They're there to inform those that come. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. And when they come, Mary sees them and she asks a question. Two of them. Or they ask her the question. Because she's weeping. Brother Guy, she's not just crying. She's weeping. How long has it been for all of us that we wept? This woman was weeping. The question that came to her by first them and then another, why weepest thou? Who seekest thou? That came from the two angels. And then John chapter 20, verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And then the writer of this gospel account interjects a thought that she had in her mind that he would not have known unless the Lord had revealed it to him. But this is what she supposed. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. First question that comes to my mind, why did she turn back? I mean, here you have two angels. I mean, you don't run into them every day. Angels, in some cases, even for John the Apostle, caused him to fall down at their feet as if he would worship the angel. And whoa, wait a minute, this is not something that you should do. They're so awe-inspiring. She's looking at two angels. Why did she turn back? The best explanation I've ever heard of this, it really goes outside of Scripture, but it makes sense to me. Who is the object of all of heaven's desire? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is in heaven? Angels are there. They adore Him. And I believe the Lord appeared there suddenly, and those angels could not help but take their attention off of Mary and look at Him. And when they looked at Him, she naturally turned back. Doesn't that make sense? I think they were filled with awe. Here we have the one that we've known for as long as we've been created, the object of love of the Father, the object of love of the Spirit, the delight of glory. But now He has taken upon Himself the sins of His people. He became a man. He paid their sin debt. He went through the agony of Calvary. He has been raised from the dead. Oh, the glory associated with this wonderful Savior. And we're told by Peter
the angels desire to look into these things. So they look back. She looks back. And quickly, the second question. She supposes him to be the gardener. Why is it that she supposed him to be the gardener? Why didn't she just think, well, he's another visitor to come to see a family gravesite? I mean, we do that from time to time. We'll go back to our mother and father's gravesite or whoever loved one we've lost, and we just want to take that as time to remember them, to think about them. Why didn't she think it was just a visitor? Oh, there's a reason why she thought he was the gardener. He gave off the aroma of a gardener. A gardener takes things that are out of place and makes them right in order that they might be as beautiful as they should be. You say, well, this is a flight of fancy. Not at all. Not at all. Go with me back to when man was created. Where did he put Adam and Eve? In a garden. What was the beauty of that garden? Was it the vegetation? I'm sure it was beautiful. You know the ultimate beauty of that place? Was the presence of God. Have you ever read in the book of Psalms about the beauty of holiness? Listen, the garden where the Lord put Adam and Eve was beautiful, but beautiful mainly because God was there. There are many types in our Bible. Some of them are men. Men are types. Solomon was a type of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, he did some terrible things. Well, he did. And his terrible things do not typify Christ, but there were things about him that typified Christ. One of them was that when Solomon reigned, the people of God had rest from all of their enemies. That prefigures when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, all of his enemies will have been put down. But there were other things about Solomon that prefigured Christ, and one of them was the brilliant mind the Lord had given him that was focused at times upon botany. And the Bible tells us that in the book of Ecclesiastes, he used that God-given capability and desire to build gardens. There's more. Because when we look at God's ultimate program, what we find out is that when he sets up eternity, there's going to be a place known as paradise. You know what the word paradise means? A garden. We love green spaces. You say, well, not all of us do. Well, but a lot of people do. That's why there's Central Park in New York City. I was reading this week that the city of Dothan is going to have a revitalization of downtown. And one of the things that they're going to do is they're going to build a green space. People are attracted to green spaces. It's like a place where you can go to, where you can forget about for a little while all of your troubles and just enjoy things. Our Lord referred to paradise. We were coming back from Mississippi last week, and as we were back into Alabama, just had gone through the
Talladega National Forest, or we're about to go through it, one of the other. Not important. Let me tell you again, that's not important. You're right. But as we were going through it, we started going through some rain, but then we noticed that there were rainbows. Connie said, stop the car. I want to stop the car. I think there's a rest area just up here. I'm thinking to myself, I'll get there first because I have a reason to go to the rest area. So we're riding along, and she's just engaged and thoroughly in awe of this double rainbow. And so we eventually get to the rest area. We park the car, and Connie jolts out, and she goes out. She takes the picture of the double rainbow. Very few people in the rest area, but as I'm walking to do what you do at a rest area, there's a lady that's walking behind me. I never make eye contact with her. Never. And she says, that's there for a reason. Yes, I never looked at her. So there was a promise made. She said, yes, there was. And I never looked at her. I said, aren't you glad we serve a promise-making and a promise-keeping God? She said, yes, I am. Our Lord's crucified between two thieves. The story is vivid about those two. To begin with, both of them show evidence of why they're there and their depravity. They both chime in to the ridicule. Something happens to one of them. And he is prompted somehow, mysteriously, something has changed. And he cries out to our Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And our Lord said these words, this day thou shalt be with me in a garden. In paradise. Somebody tells a story. It's a theoretical. The thief on the cross dies. He's making his entrance into that place, but someone stops him and says, can you tell me about the doctrine of justification? I don't know what you're talking about. Can you tell me, have you been baptized? No. I really didn't know that I needed to be. Can you tell me about sanctification? I'm afraid I can't. But I can tell you this. The man in the middle, he told me I could come. He made a promise to me. My friends, you say, well, did he go there? The Bible doesn't tell us. Oh yes, he was there. He's there. Because the Lord Jesus made a promise. Go with me to my garden. And by the way, there'll be no mention of your sins. They'll be remembered no more. Because you've met the one condition that gets you out of that condition. You trusted the record that God has given of His Son. Promise made. Promise kept. Go into the garden where, yes, he sees things out of order and he puts them right. That's what a gardener does. I'm not surprised at all that Mary thought he was the gardener. He gave off the aroma of being the gardener with a capital G.